Blessed be the name of life. And so John chapter 1 ties into that. I will tell you that the sermon today is a real mess, okay? So I said in the early service, I felt a little bit like the gymnast in the Olympics that's fallen off the balance beam multiple times and says to herself, well, just stick the landing and people will forget about the other. And so that's how I felt a little bit in the early service as I was trying to bring this thing to a landing. I wound up jettisoning large sections of the notes I had. And so what I've decided is there are two main things I said in the early service. I'm going to say them in this service, okay? So you're looking for two things. And the two things are the reason John uses the word only begotten in not only John 1:14, but in the four other locations, or the four other locations in John's writings, three others in John the Gospel and one other in 1 John. So I'm going to ask this question. Why does he use the term monogenes, or only begotten? And I'm going to give two reasons for it, okay? One of them has to do with Psalm chapter 2, a prophetic reference to the messianic line of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the other having to do with the context of John 1 itself. I think if I do that I can recover at least some semblance of sermon out of this mess that I have up here, okay? So what happened was it just had so many things in my mind, and then it became a mess. It's too long, and we don't have 2 hours this morning, okay? So, we do, but I'd be the only one here. Okay, so, all right, Psalm chapter 2. We're going to begin by reading Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm, and here's the significance of it, okay? So as you read, think of this. This psalm was written for the coronation of a new king, okay? So David has a son, Solomon. This is the psalm that is going to be chanted, read, or sung at his coronation. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, at his coronation. Rehoboam has kids, and they have kids, you know, that kind of thing. Hezekiah, you get all these individuals, and this is what they would say or chant or sing at the coronation. And in the New Testament writers grab it and say, it was never really fulfilled yet. It's ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the coronation of the real king, the real son of David, okay? And so that's the Psalm 2, and it becomes important, and you'll see why in just a minute, okay? So Psalm chapter 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his, see that word, anointed? Remember when David was anointed king by Samuel? He's like minding his own business, watching sheep, and this strange guy dumps oil on his head. It's like, why are you doing that to me? And he goes, here's the king of Israel. And David's like, well, can I get back to the sheep? You know, I'm busy. And so you have that very interesting anointing. That's what it means to anoint the king, is a literal anointing, the pouring of oil over their head as a symbol of the Spirit of God coming upon them. But it was a coronation. It was a way of marking them as king. And so you got the rulers of the earth taking their stand against God and against his anointed one, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, God's got us under his thumb, so does this king he's anointed, and we want to do away with them. And it says, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, okay, so here's what he's going to say at the coronation of the new king. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now notice that the New American Standard capitalizes the word king. You see that? My king. That means the NASB is letting you know that they think this is a messianic psalm about Jesus Christ. All right? So that, I'm just letting you know that's what they've done here. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, what? What does he say? You are my son, and today I have begotten you. That's the word monogenes in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, around 160 years before Christ, a group of Jewish Hebrew scholars got together and translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And the word monogenes here, so I think when John uses it, he's intentionally using this word to connect us to Psalm 2 and the coronation of the Messianic King. All right, so that's one of the reasons John's using it. We'll look at it a little bit more in a bit. Okay, so verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. In this beautiful messianic statement, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. You hear John 3:16 there, right? The only begotten Son, that you not perish but have everlasting life. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. That's such a beautiful psalm, and I do think it is ultimately about Jesus Christ, and the New Testament writers apply it to Christ. Acts chapter 3, Paul in his sermon applies it to Christ, and in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews applies it to Christ. This quote, the only begotten Son, is referring to Jesus Christ ultimately. All right, now John chapter 1, a lot of reading. Again, like I said, I fall off the balance beam a lot this morning, okay? It's just how it goes, all right? So, all right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now read verse 14 with me out loud. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that phrase, only begotten, I think, and two things that John is doing here. One is tying us back to messianic passage of Psalm 2, and number two is contrasting it with the two verses before this, and we'll talk about that in the sermon. All right, so verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. For no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And then here's the NLT on that same verse, which is really more my preference. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. All right, let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I pray you would help us to wrap our minds around this incredible statement that Jesus Christ is the only begotten, the monogenes, the one and only unique Son of God, the true messianic king, the true Son of David, and also the true Son of God by both his character and attributes, eternally existent, equal with the Father, while also being fully man. This great mystery, it perplexes our minds, but Lord, we see it as true and infinitely precious. Today, open our hearts and minds to that, that it might be transforming of our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's such a privilege to get to worship God together, to sing praises to him, especially those that are focused on his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful to God for the gifting he's placed in the congregation to be able to do that together. I hear your voices as we're singing together, and I don't sing very well, but I enjoy listening to you sing and singing together. When you sing out, I sing a little louder than normal because then I know it's, you know, cloaked under the sound of voices, but it's a privilege to get to do that. You know what an unspeakable privilege that is? To be able to have our hearts, to give expression to our hearts for what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what a unique opportunity that is to be able to do that. Okay, so I mentioned to you the sermon's a little bit of a mess, so I'm going to try to just coalesce these ideas as simply as I can. John 1:14 has a monumental statement. It is the incarnational statement of Matthew and Luke. Remember Matthew and Luke open with the announcement to Mary, the announcement to Joseph, the announcement to the shepherds, the wise men. We have the miraculous conception, and then the birth of Jesus, which was not miraculous birth, by the way. Mary needed Lamaze glasses and all that. It was a normal birth. I don't know if they had Lamaze glasses back then, but it was a normal birth, right? You know, so all the things about the birth were perfectly like any other childbirth you might think of. And so that was totally normal. But the conception itself is miraculous. And John captures all of those chapters of Luke and Matthew with this little statement, and the Word became flesh. That's the whole incarnational statement by John, is this miraculous statement that God took on human flesh. Now, I will tell you, this is a great mystery. The incarnation, God becoming a man, is a great mystery. I hear people describe the Trinity as being very difficult, but I want you to know that from both my own perspective and also the study of church history, that the incarnation, God, that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, walking among us, is a very mysterious thing. And in fact, the church, early church, battled for about 40, 50 years, 60 years over the Trinity. It battled for hundreds of years over the incarnation. And there are all kinds of ways to try to explain it. And church council after church council kept having to come back and say no. And so here's what I would say to you, is that something miraculous occurs in the conception of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb, and that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. That's what I will tell you about it. Okay, so like there's a bunch of heresies that emerged that trying to explain this. I don't know if they're full heresies, but they were things that really did things that weren't good and weren't in the Bible. And they all had long names like Apollinarianism and Nestorianism. And what they tried to do is explain, how do we explain this guy walking around in a human body, but he's also God? How do we explain that? And they kept trying to explain it. And what the councils finally came down and said, look, he's fully God, fully man. And everyone wanted something more than that. And what I will tell you is that God took on human flesh. It is an incredible thing. And if you say, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, yes, of course we do, because we are fully man, fully human, not divine. And wrapping our minds around this idea is really an incredible mystery. But John, this is John's nativity scene. This is John's Christmas story. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's it. That's all you get from John. Luke, you know, a couple of chapters. Matthew, a couple of chapters. All you get from John is, that's it. The Word became flesh. The Logos that we've been reading about so much. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. That's what we covered last week. And this is all I want to cover this week. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So the kind of glory that he possesses is the Father's glory. He possesses the glorious nature of his Father. And so what we see when we see him as fully man, fully God, that everything about the divine nature of the Son of God is the full attributes of God the Father, that he's glorious the same way the Father is glorious. So when you see the Son of God, the glory of the Son of God, you're seeing all that God is. Everything you need to know about God is manifested in Jesus Christ. When he walked around on earth, healed people, taught, did miracles, all these kinds of things, you see all that God is in that regard. And then he said this little phrase, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now in the Greek, the word is monogenes. And the word mono, meaning one, genes, we get the word genetics from it, one gene. And unfortunately for us, in our 21st century mind, we might say, oh, I get it. He's the exact genetic representation of his Father. That's what's meant by monogenes. And that would be an unfortunate thing, because that's not how it was used in its original form. Okay, so I would love for that to be the case. Wouldn't that be cool? You could say, well, John really saw into the future. He knew how genetics worked. And he's already talking about there's only one person that bore all the attributes of the Heavenly Father. And that's this person, Jesus Christ. But there are two ways. So I don't think it's that, okay? I don't think it's that. I do think it's true that Jesus is the only one who bears all the attributes of his Father, but I don't think that's what John is doing here. There are two things that John is trying to accomplish by using the phrase only begotten or monogenes. Number one is to contrast our adoption as children of God with the nature of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's one reason he's doing that. And then the second reason he's doing this is to draw our attention to the Messianic Psalm to say there is a very unique coronation ceremony taking place when God takes on human flesh. That in that moment, God says, there is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, there he is. And there's a coronation service that takes place in this God becoming a human being or taking on human flesh. Okay, so those two ideas. Now, let me just tell you about this phrase, only begotten. I read that word, those two words, only begotten, and it does nothing for me. Okay, it just doesn't. It just doesn't do anything for me. I don't use it in normal language. You probably didn't say to anyone this week, have you begotten this or begotten that? You know, this is not really all that helpful a translation, to be real honest with you. And you know what happened? I think on the NASB, I'm speculating here a little bit, but the next slide, I've got a few of the translations. When you see the word only begotten, what's the very first thing you think of? The only begotten, what's the first thing you think of? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, right? And it goes on to say that he gave his only begotten son, monogenes. One of the four places in the gospel that word is used, five in John's gospel. And then I counted about three or four other places it's used in the New Testament. Twice that are not with reference to Jesus. Once it's a reference to Isaac, who's the monogenes of Abraham. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, okay? So, but here we have this only begotten. And my guess is what the NASB said, the New American Standard said, you know what? You can't mess with John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16. They all have it memorized from the King James. So you can't be messing around with it. So let's just leave it alone. And so the NASB left it alone. ESV went with the only son. NIV and the Holman Christian Standard went with the one and only son. The NLT is kind of interesting in that it mixes them, in that in one place in John 1:14, it says the one and only son, and then in John 1:18, it says the unique one. And I'm not a big fan of mixing that. It seems like if you got a word and you translate it one way here, you ought to do the same thing later. But all of these are trying to capture this idea of the uniqueness of the Son of God. Now, how is he unique? How is he unique? And the answer to this is he is, I think, in studying this week, the answer to this is he's unique in two ways. Number one, he's unique and contrasted with people who are adopted into God's family as his children. Now, you remember in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them he what? He gave the right, and he gave them the right. He had the power, the authority to give them something. And what does he have the power, authority to grant to them? To become what? Children of God. Now, this is very important, to become a child of God, because I want to, remember that, we preached on that, we talked about that back on Friend Day, October 2nd, and on October 2nd, we talked about receiving, and I gave out a Nerf football, I gave out a book, and we talked about becoming a Christian is like receiving a gift. Remember that? Remember that sermon, some of you who were here? So becoming a believer is like receiving a gift. That's what it's like. And when you receive this gift, you become something. You become a child of God. So I'm going to pick on William. I picked on you in the first service, and so I'm just going with it, okay? All right, so now William, I don't know if you know this, but William spins electrons for a living. That's what he does. He's a professional electron spinner, otherwise known as a computer programmer. And in particular, the programming he does is database management. He's a database manager. And you've been doing that for a while, right? Decades, right? I mean, that's what happens in the computer world. You get an expertise and you're the guy. So you're the guy, right? You're the database guy. That's awesome. Okay, so he's an electron spinner. If I came to William, I said, you know, William, I've known you for a while, knowing your personality and everything, I think you ought to become a database manager. What would William say to me? I already am a database manager. That's just strange for you to suggest I become something I already am. Now, you will hear sometimes in the culture at large, you will hear this philosophical or maybe theological argument where people will say something like this. Everyone is a child of God. Have you ever heard that? You hear someone say that? We're all God's children. And you'll hear that phrase. Now, there is a way in which that is true. Acts chapter 17, Paul says at the Sermon on Mars Hill, he says, we are all his offspring. Paul uses a different word than child there. He uses more this idea of God as a progenitor. In other words, that all of us have come about because of the work of God. God put in motion your existence, that God makes you. He creates you. But there's not a familial thing. There's no family relationship with that. It's just this God made you. He created you. But there's not a familial thing. And this verse says that when you are born, so you don't remember it, by the way, right? You don't remember being born. Anyone here remember your birthday? Okay, so you're the day you were born. We talked about this before. The only person who remembers your birthday is your mom, right? You don't remember it, but mom definitely remembers your birthday. And I mentioned to you this, that Philip Yancey says it's a blessing of God that you don't remember it because it was bound to be a very, very painful experience. Life is great, and then suddenly life is not all that great. You got people beating on you and rubbing all over you, and there's bright lights, and you're like, please let me go back to life the way it was. This is crazy. And you take your first breath, and wah, wah, and then they put you in the nursery, and they see strange people pressing their nose to the glass, and it's a very weird thing to have your life change like that, and none of us remember it. But you become a child physically, and you are by nature a child, not of God, but of Adam and Eve. I mean, that's who we are. We're just people. But in that moment, when you took your first breath, you were not suddenly adopted into God's family. This verse says that you have something must trans. There's a transaction that must happen. There's something that must happen in real time and space where you receive, and when you receive, that you are adopted as a child of God. Now, I know a little bit about the adoption world, having been down that road a couple times in my own life, but in fact, yesterday I thought of this because we were kind of just cleaning up the kids' rooms. You know how it goes. If they're gone, you clean the room because you got a chance at it. So we went in there, we're kind of cleaning it up, and there are two stuffed bears in our kids' rooms that are, I don't know if you know this, but when an adoption takes place at the courtroom, a judge hands the new family, the baby, a bear, a stuffed animal. All the judges at the bench keep bears, stuffed bears, to give to the infant, the child, on the day of their adoption. And I was thinking about that yesterday as, you know, we were kind of going through the room, and I thought of this, that when we're adopted into God's family, that God does all the work, right? An adopting child, you have a one-year-old or a six-month-old or something, and they're at the courtroom. They're not doing anything in this moment, right? I mean, they're just there. They didn't go down there at 6 months and fill out the application and say, you know, I'd like to pick these two people as my parents or something like that. You go down there. It's a work done outside of them. It's extra nos, beyond them. God, this is what God does. Beyond us, He does the work. That's what it says. Even of those who believe in His name, who are born, not of blood. So there's not a blood relationship here. So when you're born, you know, wah, wah, put in the nursery, bright lights, all that kind of stuff, people poking and prodding you for several days till mom finally gets you out of there and the nurses stop being mean to you and all that, whatever, you know, but and you come home, that's born of blood. That's a physical birth. And when you're born a child of God, this is not something you do because of your own genetics. It's not something that happens to you because of your own genetics. And it's not the will of the flesh. In other words, you can't physically make yourself a child of God. You can't lift weights and God says, wow, look at those biceps. That clearly is someone I should adopt into my family. Nor is it the will of man. In other words, you can't will it with your mind, your heart, or someone else can't will it for you. I can't will William into it. I can't will my wife or my kids into it. Which, by the way, that's one of the frustrating things in life is if you've got lost people around you who are not believers, You really feel that way at times. Like, I want to will them into the kingdom of God to become a child of God, and you can't do it. And so, but God does this work. So what happens is you receive Jesus Christ, and God does an adopting work. He adopts you into His family and makes you His child. And this is a work of God. It's not done by a genetic connection to God. It's not done by your own physical strength, and it's not done by you willing it or thinking it, right? Okay, so everybody with me so far? So that's John 1, 12, and 13. As many as received Him, Jesus Christ had the power, the authority, the right to say, you can be adopted into the family of God. You become a child. All right, just for a second, I'm gonna make sure, has that happened for you? See what I'm saying? Because you have to become a child of God. You didn't wake up today breathing in oxygen and therefore by default you're a child of God. You become a child of God when you receive Jesus Christ as He really is. Okay, so it's something you become. And so if you've never received Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God. Are we clear on that? If you have not received Jesus Christ as who he really is, you are not a child of God. Okay, so now that verse helps us with John 1:14. Because John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." In other words, the contrast between an individual who becomes a child of God by receiving the Son, the contrast is the Son of God himself, who does not need to will his way into being a child of God. He does not need the work of human flesh. He does not need any of these things. He, by nature, he does not need something to happen. He doesn't become the Son of God. He, by essence and nature and attributes, already is eternally the Son of God. That's who he is. He is the one and only unique Son of God. He's unlike any other of the children in the family of God. The rest of us get adopted in. He by nature is the Son of God. The rest of us receive Jesus Christ and we become children. He has eternally been the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That Logos does not become a child of God. He already is a child of God. He is the only one who by nature is the Son of God. So I think that's one reason that John uses this word monogenes here, this one gene, one genetic. In other words, he's the one true, unique offspring of the Father. He's the one uniquely related to the Father in a sonship relationship. He's eternally the Son of God. He is eternally divinely connected to his Father. Okay? So that there's a contrast there. I think John does this on purpose. He's contrasting the fact that we become children of God by receiving, and Jesus Christ is, by essential character, the Son of God. All right? So that's point number one of the 2 points of the very confusing sermon. Point number one is that the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God, is used by John to distinguish Jesus Christ from all other children of God who become children of God by adoption. By the way, this becomes important because in the early church, there were some heresies that emerged known as adoptionism, which taught this idea, and I think John, this is a great refuting of this, that God saw this guy Jesus and went, wow, he's a really good guy, so I think I'll adopt him as my son. And that the formal adoption was at his baptism, and so I'll adopt him as my son there. And John is saying to anyone with that crazy notion is to say, no. The Word, the Logos, has always been, he's been with the Father, he is God, and all things were created by him, and that he took on human flesh. He didn't come into existence there. Jesus, the man, comes into existence, but it's God united with human flesh coming in the form of Jesus Christ. Okay? So contrast between, that's point number one, monogenes is used as a contrast between people who become children of God by God's work of adoption in our life versus the Son of God who by essential character is God's Son eternally. The second idea here is the connection to Old Testament messianic prophecy of Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So there was this picture when the king would become the king of Israel, that God essentially would impart this very connected relationship with that king, is to say, the king represents me on earth. Like, whatever the king does, I'm with him. Whenever the king is doing this, I'm doing it. Wherever the king goes, I'm going with him. Whatever the authority of that kingdom, that's my kingdom. And God essentially is placing his seal upon this king. So when King David, you know, when he's coronation of Solomon, the coronation of Rehoboam, Hezekiah, all these kings, this psalm would have been chanted or quoted. And the idea is God saying, wherever this king goes, I'm with him. And what the New Testament writers saw in this is to say, yeah, but it hadn't been fulfilled yet. It's been partly fulfilled in these kings, but the real fulfillment is yet to come when the true Son of David, the Messiah, comes, and this really is this coronation of God's own Son. Now, let me tell you what this, the one part of this that causes a little bit of heartache at times is the one word in there that says, you see that word today? The word today, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And this has caused a great deal of concern because it sounds as if there's a moment in time where God the Father says to the Son, now you're my son. And I just want to give you an illustration of what's really going on here in the coronation. Let me ask you about Solomon. Let's take Solomon for an example. Only in his kingly reign, not in his marriage choices, okay? So let's take Solomon for a moment, okay? So Solomon at his coronation, you have this all being spoken about him. But let me ask you this. Is Solomon already the son of David before the coronation? So the coronation does not genetically make Solomon the son of David. The coronation is a public statement that this is the imparting of the reign, the regal connection to this individual. And I'll give you another example, maybe more current. Okay, so every year in May, June, probably second Saturday, first or second Saturday in June, you go up to, I said Nokia in the first service, it's Verizon, isn't it? Yeah, I changed hands a few times. So anyway, so the Verizon Theater, Supercenter, whatever it's called up there north of I-30, right? And every year, the South Grand Prairie hosts their graduation there. And they tell you at the beginning, hey, you know, don't be respectful of other people. Don't cheer too loud for your child because we won't be able to hear the next person. But you know that there are always a large collection of families who are still going to cheer. And you can understand it. I mean, these parents are probably just glad because they've got a chance that the kid might move out. So, you know, they're really happy. And so as a kid's name, there's a moment when the kid comes up on the adult, they're 18 years old. So they come up on the stage and they're about to call their name. And you can hear, in some cases, like there's a big family there, and you can almost hear the stirring of the family. Dad is about to say something. You know, that's what's about to happen. You can hear him stirring. And then they call the guy's name. And then they call the name. And dad might yell out, that's my boy. That's my son. Okay, by the way, I'm stealing this illustration from a church member who made this comment to me. And I thought it was insightful. And I do what I always do with insightful things. I steal them. So, okay, so you know that, right? If I say something insightful, it's because I read it somewhere. Okay, just so we're clear on that. All right, so this idea, that's my son. Now, let me ask you a question. The receiving of the diploma, first of all, we could just use that as an illustration. Did they graduate? Are they graduating because they received a diploma? No, they're receiving a diploma because they've done all the work associated with it. So when Jesus is declared the Son of God at his baptism, remember at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. At the resurrection, Romans chapter 1 says he was declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection when the Holy Spirit brought him back from the dead. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 1. So those three moments plus a ton of others, we have the public declaration of God. There's my son. There's my son. So at the graduation ceremony, we've got this moment where they call out the kid's name, and right as the name is called out, the father in the crowd might yell out, that's my boy. There's my son. Let me ask you a question. Did he become that father's son because of the diploma he just received? No. He was long before that moment, he was that father's son. What the graduation ceremony allowed the father to do is to declare publicly what was already true. And so this statement today is in this passage because it's a coronation of a king. He's already in power. If the prior king has died, you remember Isaiah chapter 6 and the year King Uzziah dies, so you have Uzziah's death. That means there's already a king, but it takes time for a coronation service to occur, right? He's already king. He's already serving as king. He's already in that position. He's already the son of the prior king, but there's a coronation service, and in that coronation, there's a public declaration from God, I'm with this king. And that's what takes place in the life of Jesus Christ. And so when John uses this only begotten, what I want you to see is this, is that God is declaring publicly, this one is my one true son, the true Messiah, the true king, inheritor of all that is mine. Now, let's bring all of this to a close. Some of you are going to be happy because I've just got a couple more minutes here. I'm dropping 2 pages of notes, okay? So the reason you're here today, I hope, is to see God as more glorious than you did yesterday. and seeing him more glorious by seeing the Son Jesus Christ as more exalted than you did, say, last week. And I know that may not seem practical, but I just want you to know it is infinitely practical to have your life changed by seeing God as infinitely glorious in his Son Jesus Christ. If we reduce God to some sort of rabbit's foot good luck charm to fix daily troubles, like God, please help me with my job, or God, please help me with my marriage, or help me with my kids. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about those things. I think God cares tremendously about your life and your family and your marriage and your job and other relationships and your church. I think he does. But what I want to suggest to you is that if we pull down the Son of God and the gospel as purely a self-help routine to fix some of the things that are troubling me so I can get through them, we bring the glorious, infinitely beautiful gospel of God and his Son Jesus Christ down into areas and reduce it to areas that it was never intended to be the primary purpose. The primary purpose of God taking on human flesh in his Son is for us to see him as infinitely beautiful and precious and glorious. And because of that, my heart, your heart, will be transformed and changed because all of my priorities, all of my words, all of my actions, all of my work gets changed from mundane, just get me through this day, to it is worship to the eternal God who I will stand before his Son for ever and ever and greater joy. And when we do that with who God is and his Son Jesus Christ, then before I say something catty to my wife, I'm not going to want to do that. First of all, I'm scared of her. But secondly, I'm not going to want to do that because I don't want to reduce the portrayal of the glory of God and his Son Jesus Christ in my life. Because we are to be a reflection of who God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Marriage is to be a reflection of that. The way you treat your children is to be a reflection of we're adopted children into God's family and the way we treat our kids. Work is a act of worship. All of these things. And I just want you to know that until our hearts are stirred by the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, all of those things will drag on your life like an anchor. It will drag us down. And you'll say to yourself, why doesn't this Jesus thing work? I just want him to fix my job. Well, I think he does love you and he does care about your job, but that's not the reason he came to live a perfect life, die on a cross and rise again from the dead. He came in order that you would see glory in him and forever and ever enjoy him. And so what makes anger dissipate is when I say in my anger, I'm diminishing the understanding of the glory of God and his Son. I want him to be glorious in my life. What makes lust and greed dissipate in our lives is the more glorious we see Jesus Christ, the more glory we see in him. The thing that makes drugs and alcohol and all manner of other chemical addictions dissipate in our lives as we see God as infinitely beautiful. The things that we were looking to satisfy, those empty spaces in our life, are found ultimately in God, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the way we find those things satisfied is my life is to pursue him. And as I pursue him over time, God does a miraculous work and drives those other desires out. I'm not saying it's easy. It will be a battle until the day we die. I remember the story of one priest who asked, he was a new priest. He asked an older priest, when will the battle with lust finally go away? I've entered the priesthood. I thought this would fix this. And the man said, about 3 days after you're dead, then that battle will go away. Look, this is a lifelong battle over lust, greed, anger, envy, jealousy, pride, chemical addictions, all of these things. And the greatest tool in the tool bag of solving that is seeing God as infinitely more valuable than whatever that thing is. Because I really want to be helpful. I do. I want to be helpful in your life. And I could come and give you 5 ways to be a better husband. But what I'd prefer to do is say, Let me just tell you that seeing Jesus Christ as infinitely glorious and precious, worth dying for, worth living for, that you will love your wife better. That seeing Jesus Christ as the most precious person ever, ever, by far, by an infinite leap, better than anything or person you've ever encountered will change the way you treat your kids. It's a transforming thing. And I think John is trying to get us to that point when he uses this phrase in contrast with adopted children, when he uses this phrase, connecting it back to this messianic psalm and saying, when you see the Son, you see me. When you encounter the Son of God, that is me on display, all of my attributes, my character, who I am, the grace and love, mercy, justice, wrath, all of those things wrapped up, all those characters, all those attributes wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you see him, you see me. He is the only begotten, the unique Son of God, the only true Son of God. All the rest are by adoption. All the rest have come into the family, becoming children of God. He is the only one and unique Son of God, bearing all the attributes of God. And our response to that should be a response of worship. That in our worship, our lives are transformed. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your word that helps us with our daily struggles. And that the gospel is big enough and beautiful enough and infinitely precious enough to change who we are. I pray today, Lord, that our lives would be different, having encountered you in your word today. And that when we battle this week with other things that draw our attention, you would help us to turn our hearts and minds back to the very reason we have been created, the very reason we have been adopted into your family. I pray your Spirit would do a work in our lives so that we might see you, Jesus Christ, as you truly are, the Son of God, with all the glory of your Father manifested in your glorious life, in your death, and in your resurrection. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.